It's great to be back here and to preach to you guys this evening. Or I have already been told that my sermon won't be as good as last week's sermon by one person and by another person that no one listens anyway. So I'm sure that's not true. It's a big passage, isn't it? Do keep that open if you want to flick back to page 1098. We are going to sort of be popping forwards and backwards in this passage, but I'll give us time to sort of find the right verses as we do that. Shall we ask for God's help as we start? Lord, please help us as we read through, as we think through this long passage. Please speak to us through it in a way that points us to the Lord Jesus. We pray that we wouldn't be those who resist the Holy Spirit, but we be those who have humble hearts before your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brilliant. There's a sheet on your tables as well, a bit of an outline if you want to follow on that. And there's a question at the top there. How do you expect to be treated? How do you expect to be treated by other people? It's interesting. There's been a lot going on politics-wise at the moment, hasn't there? I've been refreshing BBC news a bit more than I should. And one of the things that struck me in the Tory leadership race, you had this lady, Andrea Leadsom, didn't you? And she was running to be, well, the next Prime Minister. And then she withdrew. And it seems that one of the reasons she withdrew is that she just didn't expect people to be so mean. She had a hard time. Now maybe you're thinking, well, she's a politician. We're generally quite mean to politicians. Maybe she should have expected that, realised that. But let's think sort of more specifically about us. How do we expect to be treated as Christians? How do we expect other people to treat us as Christians? I mean, in theory, people should react pretty well, shouldn't they? I mean, trusting Jesus not only saves our souls for eternity, but it gives us a reason to love and care for people, changes our lives around, so that we care for people better. The gospel is good news that we want to share with other people. Surely people should be up for that. And yeah, I guess quite a lot of the time we're a bit like Andrea Leadsom, aren't we? Often the sort of expectation doesn't match the reality. People are mean. And actually, as we have a look at Acts, we should expect that. It's actually what's always happened to God's people. See, these verses in Acts really set the precedent for what we're to expect in the Christian life. Well, that's pretty grim, but that's not the only thing we're going to see today, because we're going to see a great and universal, fantastic truth about God, a truth that means despite opposition, despite meanness, we don't have to throw the towel in, we don't have to give up, we don't have to go out the race, but we can keep going as Christians. Now, these chapters, as you've probably realised, focus on a man called Stephen, someone you would have met, I guess, last week in that amazing sermon, feeding widows. He was sort of chosen to feed widows in chapter 6. He's not an apostle. In many ways, he's a normal believer. We saw in verse 5 of chapter 6 that he was a man of faith, that he had the Holy Spirit. That just means he's a Christian, isn't he? Like any Christian, Stephen's getting on with his practical jobs, but he's also sharing the good news about Jesus with those around him. And look at the response to his ministry. Have a look at verse 9 of chapter 6. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen. But it turns out they just, well, they can't win these arguments. It is too good. So have a look at verse 11. They can't win, so then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen spoke words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." And so we see here our first point. We see a charge, a twofold charge against Stephen. Firstly, Stephen is accused of speaking against the temple. Have a look at verse 13. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place, the temple." Now the temple had become something of a lucky charm to the Israelites. Or maybe a sort of like a get out of jail free card. Sort of a way of taming God, keeping him locked up in their backyard so they could get them out when they needed him. And they're saying, no, he's speaking against this holy place, this temple. Secondly, Stephen is accused of speaking against the laws and customs of Moses. So have a look at verse 13 again. So they produce false witnesses who testify, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law." Now, again, I guess the law was seen at the time as a bit of a good luck charm. So Jews might have thought, because we have the law, we're going to be all right with God. God's good with us, as long as we go through those rituals and ceremonies. So those are the two charges, the two big issues, the temple and the law. And if you're going to get the Jews angry in that time, dissing those things is going to get them going. So that's exactly where the false witnesses go, isn't it? Have a look at verse 14. "For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, this temple, and change the customs Moses handed down to us." Now there's actually a lot of irony going on in these passages, in this passage. I wonder if you noticed as we read those charges, if they sort of rung a bell. Because actually these are the same false charges that were levelled at Jesus when he was around. And now they're thrown at Stephen, his follower. But secondly, have a look at verse 15. "All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel." See, as the Sanhedrin, the sort of Jewish council, sit there, hearing how Stephen has been speaking against the law given by Moses, we actually see his face shining with glory, just as Moses' face was shining with glory, after he'd gone to meet God on the mountain and come down. And yet they're ignoring this. They're ignoring it. And so as we head into chapter 7, have a look at verse 1. Then the high priest asks him, "Are these charges true?" How would you answer those charges as a Christian? Someone came up to you and said, "Oh, as a Christian, you don't care about the temple and the law." I mean, Stephen could probably answer these charges in a number of ways. He could just deny it. I mean, these are false witnesses, aren't they? Because, no, I'm not. That's not true. Or he could explain that, no, actually, what I've been saying is that Jesus fulfills the temple and the law. He doesn't destroy it. Actually, Jesus is the true temple. Through him, we can come to meet God. And Jesus kept the law fully and perfectly on people's behalf. We don't going to need to go to sacrifice at the temple anymore, because Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice for sin. But Stephen doesn't go there. He doesn't actually respond like that. Instead, we see his defense in chapter 7, and we see that he answers with two lessons. A lesson from geography, and a lesson from history. This is his defense. Firstly, a lesson from geography, and then a lesson from history. And the message of the lesson from geography is this: the God who cannot be bound. Well, let's start our tour in verse 2. Have a look down at verse 2 of chapter 7. To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran." I've got some maps here. Actually, can we have the first one up, please, Keith? ESV Study Bible, get it, it's got brilliant maps in. Alex will do you a good deal, I'm sure. So he's answering these charges, and he talks about, well, Mesopotamia, it's sort of modern-day Iraq. Is that on there? Mesopotamia? Where is it? Oh, is it working? Oh, there you go. I can't. Is it? It doesn't work on there. There you go. We've got Ur down there in Babylonia, haven't they? Which is where Abraham was with his family, and he wandered with them up to Haran, up there at the top, and then he carried on his journey from there. I'm sure I had Mesopotamia in there. Anyway, there you go. So we've got a map. So Mesopotamia, modern day Iraq. Now at the time, that place is deeply pagan, worshipping many gods. They have idols. But God speaks to Abraham there. And he tells him to go to a next destination. Verse 4, there we go. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. So he wanders up to Haran there. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. So God appeared to him in Mesopotamia, in Haran. And then he heads north to Haran, that's sort of modern day Turkey up there. And then he sort of hangs out there for a bit, without a home. And then the God who controls the future says this to him. Have a look at verse 6. God spoke to him in this way. Your descendants will be strangers in a country not your own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves, God said, and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. So we've got Mesopotamia, Haran, God's appearing in all these different places. Where is he going to appear next? Well, have a look at verse 9. Well, because the patriarchs, that's sort of Abraham's descendants, were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. So now we've got Egypt down at the bottom left, and God's there as well. God's with Joseph in Egypt. So verse 9, God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom, enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all this place. God is appearing all over the Middle East, isn't he? He's now in Egypt with Joseph. But then there's a problem, because the rest of the patriarchs, sort of Joseph's brothers, well, they're all in Canaan, and they're in trouble. Verse 11, a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. So these guys are actually going to die of hunger. And with them, the promises to Abraham are at risk, aren't they? Abraham's been promised many descendants, and here are his family about to die from hunger. But God has been working. He's been working. He's been with Joseph in Egypt. And he's actually told Joseph through dreams to store up grain for this famine that's going to happen. So verse 12, have a look down. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And they go, they're fed, they stay alive. God has rescued them in a way there, hasn't he? It's sort of a case of divine logistics, I guess. Well, fast forward a number of decades, I guess, and verse 18. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. And then what God promised would happen, and it's going to happen. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. This is what God told them that would happen. But once again, in Egypt, God is powerful to act. And so, cue Moses. We see in Moses a miraculous rescue from being killed. He's in Pharaoh's house for a bit of time. And then, look where Moses finds himself in verse 29. He fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. Is Midian on that one? Do you want to flick forward too, Keith? There we go. Midian, it is there. Brilliant. Bottom right. So, Moses flees from Egypt all the way to Midian. Okay? Modern day Saudi Arabia, really, around there. And then as Moses wanders, look where he ends up. Verse 30. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. See Mount Sinai? Bottom up, sort of sticky out bit up there. Okay? So, Midian, Mount Sinai. What happens there? Verse 31. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. Well, we're nearly there, don't worry. Mount Sinai. We head now back to Egypt, verse 36, where God rescues his people. He rescues them out of Egypt. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. I just notice, all this time as we've sort of toured around this region of the world, there's not been a temple in sight, has there? No temple, and yet God is there with his people. He's there as they head through the wilderness. They sort of build a mobile temple, a tabernacle, as they're doing that. And then finally, God leads them into the land he promised to them. He leads them into Canaan. Verse 45. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them. When they took the land from the nations, God drove out before them. So they're heading into the land. And actually, it's not until years later that they build this temple. We see in verse 47, it's Solomon who built the house for him. Solomon who builds the temple. Well done for staying with me. Foxy would have produced much better maps and known the geography of them a lot better than me. So there you go. If you get any SV Study Bible, you can look at them yourself. Well, that's sort of a quick Old Testament overview. I mean, why is Stephen doing that? Why is he sort of going through the whole, just that bit of the Old Testament and just picking out these different bits? What's the point of this lesson? Well, the point is, God cannot be bound. He cannot be bound by geography. In Mesopotamia, God is there and he speaks. In Midian, Sinai, God is there, and he speaks. In Egypt, amongst those all those other so-called gods, God is there, and he speaks, and he's powerful to rescue. In Israel, before the temple, after the temple, God is there. See, these Jewish council, they think they're honouring God by showing respect for the temple. But what they're really doing is putting God in a stone box. And actually, these experts in the law, these experts in the Old Testament, well, they should know better. Have a look down at verse 48. Stephen actually quotes the Old Testament to them. Verse 48 of chapter 7. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all things? You cannot bind the God who made the world. You can't limit him to your buildings. You can't bind him to your land. You can't restrain him to your human methods of worship. That, by the way, is what some forms of Christianity try to do. It's what liberal Christianity does. It actually binds God to the laws of our human reason. So things like maybe miracles or things that sort of don't make sense to us, God can't do them because he's bound to our rules of reason and logic. It's actually what atheism does. It binds God to the scientific, the things we can measure empirically. In a sense, it's what some forms of sort of Catholicism and Anglo-Catholicism do. If they're trying to bind God to a place, to the church, or meeting him through a person, through the priest, or to some object, some bread and to wine. But God cannot be bound. And you might be thinking, yeah, but don't us, you know, who are evangelicals, don't we bind God to a book, to the Bible? Well, that's something we do have to be careful about. We can't actually understand everything about the fullness and greatness of God through the Bible. Our human brains just can't completely comprehend him. But we can understand him enough, and we can understand him truly. And actually, if God is this glorious, this massive, the only way we can know him properly is if he reveals himself to us, if he tells us what he's like in his word. And I guess the fact that God cannot be bound is a challenge for us in other ways as well. It's a challenge not to be a Sunday Christian. When we behave as if sort of God can have my allegiance on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening in that special building, but the workplace, the household, my hobbies, my romantic life, God can stay out of them. That's actually the message, I think, the non-Christian world around us wants us to believe. Not so much don't believe in God, but you can believe in God on a Sunday morning or in your personal life. But keep God out of the office, keep God out of politics, keep God out of your ethics, keep God out of bringing up your kids. But Acts 7 says no. No. Learn the lessons from geography. God cannot be bound. See, Stephen's accusers have got their understanding of God wrong, and that means they've got their understanding of the temple wrong. Well, that's our geography lesson. Bell goes. Time for next period. We've had our lesson from geography. Now we're going to go to history. Let's learn the lesson from history. And it's a lesson of a people who continuously rebel. A people who continuously rebel. See, so far, we see what Stephen's done in his speech is basically what the England team failed to do in Euro 2016. He turns defence into attack. I was very pleased with myself when I thought of that. He's actually going at them in this speech. He's attacking them. And it's actually on the issue of obedience to the law that he lands the knockout blow. See, he's being falsely accused of blaspheming the law of Moses. And yet he shows, from the family history of Israel, well, right, it's one of disobedience, rebellion, and rejection of God's prophets and God's law. I wonder if you noticed that as we read through it. Let's head back more briefly now. Let's head back to Joseph, Abraham's great-grandson. Head back to verse 9 of chapter 7. So here's Joseph. God's with him. How do his brothers treat him? Chapter 7, verse 9. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. See, here are the founding members of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they sell their brother as a slave because daddy loved him more than them. And then let's see how they treated Moses. See, Moses made a decision to abandon the wealth, the power of being an heir of Pharaoh in Egypt. He abandoned all that to protect his people. And yet when he tries to break up a fight between two of his own people, fellow Israelites, have a look what they say to him. Verse 27 of chapter 7. But the man who was ill-treating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" They reject God's prophet, Moses. But you might be thinking, yeah, but that's a bit unfair. I mean, they didn't really know God and Moses were sort of together then, did they? They didn't know Moses was God's man. He hadn't done any miracles yet. He hadn't led them out of Egypt yet. He hadn't brought them through the wilderness yet. Well, okay. So after all that happened, after this fantastic, miraculous rescue that God does through Moses, how do they treat him then? Turn to verse 38. He, that's Moses, was in the assembly in the desert when the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us, the law. But, verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. So there's Moses up Mount Sinai, receiving the very law from God that Stephen's accusers are saying they love so much. And down at the bottom, their forefathers, the Israelites, are making their own God with their hands and worshipping it instead. Unbelievable. And that's a pattern that continues again and again. And again, we see it actually in verse 42. God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech." They've committed idolatry again and again. "And the star of your God, Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." It's a summary of their continued rebellion. It leads to them being chucked out of the land that God gave them, away from the temple they admired, into exile in Babylon. It's a history of rebellion. And so, have a look at Stephen's conclusion in verse 51. Can you imagine saying this, you know, against people who are accusing you and out to get you? "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit." Now, I don't know about you, but I find myself growing up to be more and more like my father every day. It's quite scary. So I pretend to be a wine expert, like my father. I drive at sort of 55, 56 miles per hour on the motorway to save fuel efficiently, like my father. And I guess they're sort of pretty harmless, aren't they? But actually, Stephen is saying to this Jewish council, this council who are trying him, "You are just like your fathers. in a catastrophic way. You reject God. You reject the Holy Spirit. You rebel. You kill his messengers. And we see that most clearly and devastatingly in verse 52. Verse 52, was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? You even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. They murdered Jesus, God himself, come to be with them. And that's tragic, isn't it? It's especially tragic because Jesus is the only one who could help them, who could rescue them. It's the pattern we've actually seen again and again. They rejected Joseph, who was the only one who could rescue them from famine. They rejected Moses, who was the only one who could rescue them from slavery in Egypt. And now they've rejected and murdered Jesus, the only one who can rescue them from an eternity of punishment by God, because they've broken his law and rebelled against him. Guys, if you reject Jesus and refuse to come to him, there is no other way of escaping God's judgment, of escaping the judgment of the God who rules the world. Learn the lesson from history. Well, there's our lessons. As we finish, let's look at the response. And we see it in chapter 8. Well, sort of at the end of chapter 7. I'll read from chapter 7, verse 54. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Well, what response do we see? We see the continued rejection, don't we? It's a pattern of continued rejection. The rebellion pattern is confirmed. The Jewish council are enraged. Their punishment is actually illegal. But what a contrast Stephen is. See, they're fixated on murder, and his eyes are fixed on Jesus. He's following in Jesus' footsteps, isn't he? The sham trial, the false witnesses, before the high priest, being taken outside of the city to be executed. And the way he responds is much like Jesus as well. Jesus cries, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Stephen cries, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Jesus, as he dies, cries, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And Stephen says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Well, let's not be ignorant. This pattern has continued through history. It started on that day. It's present throughout the whole of Acts. And it's present now in many different forms. Continued rejection of God and his people. The Bible tells us that if we follow Jesus, we'll be rejected in different ways by those who don't. Not because we deserve it. Not because we're cruel, although Christians can do cruel things. Not because it makes sense, but simply because that's what happens when sinful humanity comes into contact with Jesus and his followers. How do you expect to be treated? Do you expect that? Are you prepared for that? Because if we're not, the temptation is to shy away, isn't it? To shy away from the gospel, to get our heads down, to conform, to keep our Christianity to Sunday. And yet we don't stop there. Yes, we see a pattern of rejection. But secondly, just as we finish, we see the pattern of God's continued sovereignty. God's continued sovereignty. Now you might be thinking, really? Really? Where? Because from what we've read, Stephen's dead, the church is persecuted, Saul's putting Christians in prison right, left and centre. Where? Where's God's sovereignty? We can often ask that in our lives, can't we? Has God working in this? But there are whispers of it here. And they're going to become louder and louder as you guys carry on through Acts. Firstly, God is sovereign over Stephen's death. Stephen's death is sad, it's a tragedy. He's mourned deeply. But it's not the end. Did you see how he was described in verse 60? When he had said this, he fell asleep. It's actually the way the Bible often refers to Christians who die. They fell asleep. And it's the language used in that way because it's actually a fantastic truth that those who are trusting Jesus, those who know Jesus and follow him, well, death isn't the end. Death doesn't have the last words. We know that because though Jesus was killed, 3 days later he rose again. He's alive. That's why as Stephen is stoned, he can see the living Lord Jesus at the right hand of the Father. He's ruling. He's sovereign. And he will give eternal life to his followers. God is sovereign over death. And if we're trusting in Jesus, we can be sure that whatever persecutions this world throws at us, whatever struggles, nothing is beyond God's control. Nothing can separate us from Jesus. In fact, he's with us in suffering and death. And death will not have the final say over us. God is sovereign over death. And then secondly, God is sovereign over the persecution of the church. You will keep coming back to this verse again and again and again in Acts. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. The risen Lord Jesus says to apostles, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, so far, we're 7 chapters into Acts. The gospel hasn't got past Jerusalem, really. It's still there. But guess what? The church is scattered by this persecution. And then just read chapter 8, verse 4. Those who have been scattered preach the word wherever they went. It's actually through the persecution and the scattering of the church that the God, who cannot be bound by geography, spreads the message of God, of Jesus through the whole world. God is sovereign over the persecution of the church. That's great news for us. I expect it feels even greater news for brothers and sisters in places like North Korea, where persecution is particularly hard. Well, let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would give us a right expectation of the Christian life. As we look to Stephen, the church's first martyr, and how following Jesus cost him his life. And yet that was a cost he was willing to pay, because he knew of the eternity with you that lay ahead. Would that put our persecutions into perspective? Would we be those who do not run away from suffering for your sake, but will be willing to do that, to share the gospel and to share the goodness of you? Lord, thank you that as we do that, we have got great truths in your word, that you're with us, that you cannot be bound, and that we can spend eternity in your presence. Amen.